Please will you turn with me in the Word of God this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're reading this morning from verse 21. Luke chapter 2 from verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that this morning as we study your word together, that it might not be a merely intellectual exercise, that it might not be an oppressive burden, but rather a joy and a blessing to our souls, that we, great God, may glorify you as we learn the faith and the hope and the love of your saints from ancient days, and as our faith itself is strengthened in Christ, the Saviour of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was not an easy time to be a believer in Jerusalem. The days were dark and difficult. The Romans were in the political ascendancy, and a man like Caesar Augustus could wave his finger in Rome, and all across Judea people would move in order to go in accordance with the census. In Jerusalem itself, Herod was seated on the throne, a man with a reputation for godlessness and cruelty, no true king of the line of David. In the temple, there was constant tension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ultra-religious hardline nationalists, and the Sadducees on the other side, who really had no sense of the power and the glory of God and were quite willing to cooperate with Herod. And in Jerusalem and across Judea, there were all kinds of responses to these dark and difficult days. There was compromise. Well, we'll just have to make the best of it. We'll work with the Romans. We'll work with Herod. There was militancy. There were many insurrections, uprisings during this time. Lots of rebellions against the Roman authority and plots against Herod. There were wild dreams of the restoration of the Israelite nation once more as the glory of the world. And there was deep-rooted despair that things had come to such a pass and that there was no prospect for change. But there was one other group of people, at least one other. There were some who were waiting for light to dawn in the darkness. The scriptures talk about a remnant in Israel, a group of people who, despite those years of prophetic silence, despite the rise of Rome, despite the rule of Herod, despite the spiritual poverty of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were resting on the promises that God had made. And Luke records again for us those people as a probe and a prompt and a prod to our faith. Now, we've already begun to see some of the things that Luke likes to make sure we recognise, or some of the features of Luke's gospel, and many of these will come to the fore again in this passage. Luke is very insistent upon and quick to point out the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke is very sensitive to suffering. Luke appreciates the human and the ordinary. Luke has a regard for the downtrodden and the easily dismissed. Luke has an awareness of the dynamics of God's kingdom, that what happens in the world and what happens in God's kingdom look different and are weighed differently, that the kingdom of God doesn't work the way the kingdom of the world does. Luke, as a historian, has wonderful insights into the providence of God. Luke loves poetry and song. And Luke would have us and others rejoice over salvation. And these are some of the threads again that we will pick up as we look now at these episodes that are taking place just a few days and weeks after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we want to see is how light comes to the temple in Jerusalem, in verses 21 down to 24. But what I want you to understand, not just here, but as we work our way through this section that we've read, how the whole sequence of this passage is controlled by a principled and pious or holy obedience. So you'll notice, for example, verse 21, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of the law. Verse 39, which we didn't read, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. That ought to strike you. When God put his incarnate son into a particular earthly family, he committed him to the care of a husband and a wife, a foster father and a mother, who were marked not by carelessness and neglect, but by a strict and a proper obedience to the law of God. Now, humanly speaking, if that had not been so, you would have had no Saviour. As we work our way through these things, it's important to understand that all of these things belong to the very identity of the Messiah. And one of God's means of ensuring that his Son in the flesh, even before he had his capacity developing himself, was obedient to the law of God, was by ensuring that his foster father and his mother, his earthly parents, caring for him, were godly. And it's because they're godly that these things come to pass. It's because they're following the pattern of God's law that these various providences, the things that you and I might consider almost coincidental, are brought about. It is in the path of obedience that blessing comes. And with that blessing, very often, a burden. Because that is the way of the kingdom of God. So there are three elements here to consider as Christ comes to the temple in the arms of his parents. The first is his circumcision, and with that his naming. 8 days have been completed and the child must be circumcised. And then he is given the name Jesus, which means God saves. And that, like John before him, that's the name he was given by the angel while he was still in the womb. Here's another demonstration of the faithful obedience of Joseph and of Mary. And he's circumcised in accordance with the law. He's marked out as a true child of Abraham after the flesh. Genesis chapter 17. He's identified as a son in Israel. Leviticus and chapter 12. He's identified as a true Hebrew. He's very much one of this line of promise. He's part of the family, part of the nation from which the Messiah will come. Remember that Abraham was promised right at the beginning of God's covenant dealings with him that in your seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And it's circumcision that marks out the Lord Jesus physically as one of Abraham's seed. There are some commentators who raise the question, and some of them do so very carefully, about whether or not even here you have a reminder of the shedding of blood for the atonement of sins. Not yet suggesting here in a particular sense that as when he was on the cross, the sin of the world is being put upon him so that he dies in the place of his people. But there is already here the first shedding of the blood of the incarnate Son. And it is something that he does as one who is now come under the law. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 3. That when you are circumcised, it obliges you to keep the whole law. This is then an act of identification. It makes Christ on the one hand a typical Israelite. And it also helps to identify him as the archetypal Israelite. Here is the great man. Here is the representative of his people. Here is the true Israel. Circumcision and purification. Now, Mary, as a new mother bringing forth a son, is unclean in total for 40 days. She's isolated for 7, and then she's unclean for a further 33. There's also a suggestion from some that Joseph himself is considered unclean because of his contact with Mary. And perhaps also some said that the child needs to be purified. And again, if that is the case, it would be a reminder that here is one who is under the law. One who is identifying himself with sinners. Incidentally, it also places the family at the lower end of the economic scale. Because in Leviticus, there's a sacrifice that is identified for the purification of a woman who's given birth. And it's a lamb and a bird. But you don't get a lamb and a bird here. You get the concession sacrifices. A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The suggestion being that either because of their present circumstances, being so much on the move, or as an indication of their economic ability, that Joseph and Mary are very much among the poor in Israel. They are those who cannot afford the lamb and the dove, but they offer 2 birds. And then there is the presentation. Now again, this is rooted in the law of God in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 and in Numbers chapter 8. the firstborn who opens the womb belongs to the Lord. Now that goes all the way back in Exodus to the Passover, when God redeemed Israel, when God spared the firstborn of Israel by way of the blood of the lamb that was shed in each of those households. And there was a requirement then that though Levi as a tribe was taken as the representative of the nation, that every child, every firstborn male who opened the womb needed to be redeemed from temple service. They were all sacred to God in a particular way. And again, there's a question here. There's no mention of the payment of the redemption price. Does that mean that Joseph and Mary, because of what they understood so far, did not in fact redeem Christ by the payment of a price, but rather consecrated him to the Lord? Or is what they are doing here when they go up to the temple, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, is this something again that has echoes of what happened with Hannah when she went and she gave her firstborn son over to God? Whatever is the case, whether it's the more general redemption or a specific act of dedication, what is taking place here in accordance with the law is this family essentially saying this child belongs to God. It's an act of consecration. We've already hinted at this, but you find in this pattern, the circumcision, the purification, the presentation, you find here that Christ is growing up in a human family that is marked by a reverent and principled obedience to God. And my friends, if you and I are or become parents, then we need to remember that principled and reverent obedience is the best gift that we can give to our children. That is what they need to see and to learn from us. To see us not just speaking, but living in accordance with the word of God. Not do as I say, but not as I do. But watch me, follow me, as I walk in the ways of the Lord. It is both a demonstration to our children of what true godliness looks like, and a preparation of our children that they too, under God, may follow in our footsteps. We know that we are not to equate circumcision with baptism. That is not the parallel that the scriptures make. We are not dedicating our children in the same way. We know that it is God who saves our children from their sins by faith, and we pray and we long that that would be the case. But there is at least this to learn, that our primary concern must be that our children would come to God. I think I've told some of you this before. I remember it. It was a striking conversation for me. I was preaching in the States, and I mentioned something about the way that we deal with our children. And a man came up to me afterwards and he said to me, "I always prayed that my son would become a real man." I wish I had prayed more that my son would become a Christian man. I had a similar conversation with a lady in a church here. She said, "I used to pray that my son would be happy. I used to pray that my son would be wealthy and successful. I used to pray that my son would have an easy course through this world. Now," she said, "I pray that God will do whatever it takes to humble him and to bring him to the foot of the cross." Mary and Joseph were parents who from the beginning were concerned to do what was right in the sight of God, to live in sincerity and without hypocrisy, in obedience to whatever God said. And their primary concern was to ensure that they themselves and their whole household was well ordered under the government of God. Now they did not realise everything that they were doing. It will only be 12 years later, recorded toward the end of this chapter, where Christ asks them, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" I wonder if Mary went back in her mind to the consecration in the temple at that point. If Joseph scratched his head and said, "I wonder if this has anything to do with that." They did not know the consequences of that dedication at this point. But the principle was clear. The focus here is on Christ himself. Because although there may be general principles for us to learn as parents, there never was another child like Jesus of Nazareth. There never was another baby born into this world like him. The Son of God come in the flesh. And I think perhaps what is most important, what is most significant, what Luke would have us carry away from this passage of God's word is something that Paul emphasizes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we've seen something of Luke's sense of the providence of God working out all these things. And we can see that these are dark and difficult times in Jerusalem, but this is the fullness of God's time. This is the appointed moment, and God is now sending forth his Son, and Luke is emphasizing for us, you have seen that he is born of a woman, and you see that he is born under the law. He is circumcised. His mother goes up to Jerusalem that she may be purified. It's her in particular that she ought to act for. But Joseph and Mary take the child with her, and they take that opportunity to bring him into the temple and to ensure that with regard to God, it is clear that this child is given to them for the Lord, and that he will act in accordance with God's will. He is born under the law. He is the representative of his people. He stands where they stand. He is what they are, a true human being. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the line of David. He is of the family of Abraham. He is an Israelite indeed. He is the righteous one. And my friends, if Christ had not been circumcised, and if Christ had not, even from his infancy, been brought up in accordance with God's commandments, then his righteousness would not have been complete. He needs to be the law keeper. And under God, his parents' principled obedience is one of the means whereby that is brought about. So here they are now in the temple. And look, you like the way Luke introduces that? Behold. Oh, by the way, you can see now there's somebody else who's coming in to the temple. Now, we don't have this in our mind's eye. We can't see this. We're not always sure who's coming from where and where they're going. But somewhere in that temple complex, a man called Simeon is coming in. We don't know very much about him. He doesn't seem to hold any office. There's no indication that he's a priest or a Levite of any kind. But we do know what kind of man he is. And he is described as just and devout, or righteous and devout. He's a man of integrity with men and with God. He walks in justice before men. He walks in communion with God. And Luke's used this language, especially of justice or righteousness, already as a little flag in the first few chapters to identify God's people. Zacharias was just in this way. We've seen it as a way of marking out a particular kind of person. And not only is Simeon, not only is Simeon a just and devout man, but he's also a man who enjoys the distinct operations of the Holy Spirit in his life. So much so that he has received a specific promise from God. The Holy Spirit has made known to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, a lot of people assume at that point this means Simeon must be an old man. Doesn't necessarily mean that, although that does seem to be the most likely indication. But he's just, a righteous man, a man of honesty and integrity. He's devout. He is a man who is committed to God in all his dealings. He is a man who knows the work of the Holy Spirit in his soul. And he is a man who has been told by God that he will not die until he has seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah that God has promised. And so Simeon is waiting. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. That language, that title, you remember later on in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "I will send you another comforter." It's the language of comfort. There is someone coming who is going to bring truth and peace and joy to Israel. There is someone coming who is going to bring Israel to God. Someone coming who is going to bring the wonders of God into the experience of God's people. I don't know how long Simeon had been waiting. But suppose I were to say to you, let's say Her Majesty will come to this building at some point in the next few weeks or months. When she comes, she's going to dispense royal gifts and favours. And everybody who meets Her Majesty will receive a blessing. And you need to wait. How many of you would still be here at midnight tonight? Now obviously that depends on how much you value meeting the Queen and receiving her gifts and favours, but if that's precious to you, then you might sort of hang on. I say, well, I'll probably hang on for the meal, and well, I'll definitely make sure I come back for the evening service, and maybe I'll draw out that cup of tea or coffee afterwards. Yeah, actually, all of a sudden the prayer meeting on Monday night, maybe I could probably be there early. 8 o'clock, you said it starts. Yeah, I think I can get there by 10 in the morning. But suppose she didn't come for a week. Suppose she didn't come for a month. Suppose by the end of 2018 she still hadn't come. Don't you think you'd find it quite easy to slip back into the old routine of only being here when you really needed to be here? Simeon, the indications are, has been waiting for a long time. No fading hope for this man, but great faith. And then these threads of providence are woven together. On the one hand, Joseph and Mary are just doing what they ought to do. They're just obeying God, just. They're in the right place at the right time. And then Simeon, under the particular influence of the Holy Spirit, he comes in by the Spirit into the temple. Verse 27. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took Christ up in his arms and blessed God. Luke uses a clever little word here. We read he took him up in his arms. And you might read that he picked him up. But that's not what Luke says quite. He says almost literally he received him in his arms. And it's the same language that is sometimes used of the embrace of faith. Luke wants us to understand when we read this that what Simeon does in his body is a kind of an echo of what Simeon is doing in his soul. He is taking Christ to himself. He's taking the baby in his arms, but he is also embracing him in faith. And Simeon begins to speak. Here's Luke's poetic ear. Here's Luke's love of song. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon sings of a promise that is made and kept. He's been a sentinel, if you like. He has served the Master faithfully. Simeon, watch and wait, because the consolation of Israel is coming, and you will not leave this world until you yourself have seen the Lord's Messiah. And we don't know whether or not he's in his 30s or 40s or in his 60s or 70s or 80s or whatever it might be, but Simeon now says, Lord, you can dismiss me now. If this is the time when you want me to die, then I am able to do so because you have been faithful to your promise. I have been waiting. I have been hanging upon the promises that were made. The general promises and the specific promises. I have been looking for the consolation of Israel. And now my eyes see salvation. Where is he looking? At whom is he looking? He is looking at Jesus. He's looking at a baby who's only a few weeks old. And he says, in effect, this is Messiah. This is salvation. This is the consolation. This is the fulfillment. The promise has been made and kept. And the promise is both rich and full. Now, one of the other things that we've seen already, whether it's with Mary and her song, or Zacharias and his song, or the words that Elizabeth says, or whatever else it may be, that these faithful men and women, they are men and women of the book. When they speak, when they sing, they speak and sing language that is rich with the tones of Scripture. And Simeon's been reading Isaiah. Maybe over time, maybe more recently. But when Simeon sings and speaks in Isaiah's language. He's picking up here the language of Isaiah 42, 49, 52 and 60. Here is the light. It was too small a thing that God should give his servant to be for Israel only. He would give him as the light of the nations. And Simeon picks up this language. He picks it up and he is the first person to make an explicit connection between Jesus of Nazareth as God's Messiah and the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And he says, here then is God's servant. Here in this child that you have just consecrated, presenting him to the Lord and saying, he is for you, having come from you. He is God's appointed one. And Simeon sees with joy and with happiness that here is the light of God shining in the darkness of Jerusalem. In its spiritual and political and national gloom, here is God's heavenly light. And that light is revelation to the Gentiles. Those who know nothing of God, those who have never heard the truth, this is salvation for the nations of the world. And it's now shining from the temple in Jerusalem. And this is the glory of Israel. This is the true honor of God's nation. This is Israel. This is the crown of the nation. Simeon sings with delight because God has made and kept his promise, and the promise is rich and full. Simeon says, this isn't about me. This is so much bigger than me. God in his mercy is acting for salvation. But you know by now that the kingdom of God doesn't necessarily work the way that the kingdoms of this world work. And this light will cast a shadow. The blessings and the burdens belong together. And Simeon brings a prophetic declaration and a warning. Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them. Simeon sought the blessing of God upon them. And he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." This child who brings light will have a national impact, and he will divide the nation. He will be for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. It's Isaiah's language again. It's the language of the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence in Isaiah 8 and in Isaiah 28. He is a sign, this child, who will be spoken against. Simeon is using again Old Testament language of contention and of revelation. It's there in Numbers chapter 20. It's there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God brings his people into contact with experiences and situations in which their hearts will be tested, and in which some of them will say against God, "We do not want you, and we do not want what you are doing." And Simeon says, this child will have that same decisive, divisive impact in Israel today. Some will rise because of him. Some will fall because of him. He will be a sign, and it will cause contention and division. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. It will expose the soul of those with whom he comes into contact. And while that was true in Israel, there's a sense in which it is true today as well. That's what's happening here every time Christ is preached. It's what happens when the Word of God is read. It's what happens when Christ is taught and explained on the streets. It's what happens when somebody picks up the Bible. It's what happens when somebody hears something about the Lord Jesus Christ. The light shines and it exposes the thoughts of the heart. And some rise and some fall. Some come to faith in Jesus Christ and some reject him through unbelief. And you notice that Simeon doesn't say some rise, some fall, and some just stay where they are. There are no neutrals in responding to Jesus Christ. You either respond in faith and receive him as Simeon does. My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, and I receive him to myself. Or you turn your back upon him and you reject him. And that's still the only preparation for death that you can make. It doesn't matter what else you do or what else you have. It doesn't matter what you accumulate in terms of this world's goods. It doesn't matter how religious you are in your reputation. You can't die in peace until you have seen Jesus by faith. You cannot die in peace until you have received him into your soul. Until you have trusted him the way Simeon trusted him. There is no other preparation that you can make. He'll have a national impact. He still has a cosmic impact. Dividing this world. Some rising and some falling. But there's another little note here. You might say, well, you skipped over something. Yes, I did. He said to his mother, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." Now again, if you heard what Simeon actually said, you would understand that this is quite graphic language. There were at least two kinds of swords, one of which was a smaller blade, and one of which was a great broadsword. And Simeon says, a great broadsword will pierce your own soul also. While this child has this national impact, you too, Mary, will be plunged into anguish of heart because of him. So much learning. Such a blessing. We've said it before. Verse 48 of chapter 1. God has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, from this time forth all generations will call me blessed. We'll look back on Mary and we'll say, how richly favoured was that woman, that she should be God's appointed means of bringing the Messiah into the world. How happy she was. She herself says so. But we see again that in the kingdom of God, there are blessings with burdens. Mary does not yet understand the cost of consecrating this child to the service of God. She receives here a gracious warning. She is able to make some preparation for the pains that she will undergo. This woman will see the fruit of her womb, suffering to death. She will stand by the cross and she will look into the eyes of her son. And she will barely recognize him because of the anguish that he is undergoing. This is the child she presented to the Lord. This is her blessing. God's kingdom doesn't work the way this world does. God's greatest blessings sometimes involve great burdens. She will sorrow in a way that few others will. And still he blessed them. Still he praised God for them and called down God's favour upon them, because God is working for salvation, and it's decisive and it's divisive around the person of the Lord Jesus. But there's one more episode here to which I want to draw your attention very briefly, because there's light from the temple too. And again, Luke is almost casual. It's another coincidence. So there's somebody else called Anna, and she happens to come at that very moment. Now I hope you know there's no such thing as coincidence. We can talk about coincidence, but we understand God's providence. Here is a woman from an unexpected family. You might say unexpected, well, Phanuel's a slightly strange name, and tribe of Asher, yet you do realise that for centuries now, those other 10 tribes, apart from Judah and Benjamin, have been largely lost. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, there's just a little mention of some who were faithful, even from the other 10 tribes, who came back to Jerusalem. And here is God's faithfulness. Here's God's goodness. Centuries down the line, here is still somebody in the family of Asher. A reminder of divine mercies. She's from an unexpected family. She's a woman of unusual circumstances. First of all, she's a prophetess. There were very few of them. Even in the Old Testament, a few more are mentioned or referred to in the New Testament. She's a prophetess and she is of great age. Now, Luke's language confuses us a little bit. She lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, depending on what you think about precisely what Luke means, and what that means about when she was or could have been married and how long she was a widow, we can now estimate that she is between 84 and 105 years old. She is a woman of great age by any calculation, but she is between about 84 and 105. And she has been a widow since 7 years after she was married. Now, even if she's 84 and not 105, that leads us to suggest that she may have been a widow for about 60 or 65 years of her life. A woman of unusual circumstances, and a woman of unwearied service. I don't know how much Mary knew about her, but here is a woman too who knew what it was to have blessings and burdens combined. She haunts the temple. Not in a spooky sense, that's where she is, that's where she belongs, it's where she always goes. And rather than resenting the way God dealt with her, and rather than becoming bitter because of God's dealings with her, and rather than despairing, this woman Anna has devoted 60 plus years of her life as a widow to fasting and to prayer. She has taken the opportunities that her difficult circumstances have imposed upon her, and she has given herself to serve God as she is able. And she's a woman of undaunted faith. She's also waiting. You see that in the way that she responds. It is dark in Jerusalem. It is distressing. There are many sorrows and pains. But the sense seems to be that Anna sees everything that is taking place as part of the divine plan. When Jeremiah lamented over Jerusalem, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he talks about the holy city and how she sits as a widow. I wonder if Anna in some way entered into that experience. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she that was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. She's also a woman of unbounded joy, because she too sees in Christ. And I can only imagine that she knows Simeon well. She sees in Jesus the Christ of God. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There may not be many in Jerusalem who are waiting for the redemption, but there are enough that Anna can go to all those. She's between 84 and 105 years old. And she starts going through the streets and knocking on the doors of Jerusalem and telling those who have been looking for redemption that the light has dawned. What a wonderful example. What a wonderful example for believers of all ages. What a wonderful example in particular for elderly believers. Some may say, well, I can't do very much. Can you pray? And can you fast? What about your speech and your work? Well, I don't have much time and I don't have much energy. Anna didn't even have a mobile phone. Anna had no email. And Anna managed to get out and about in Jerusalem to speak of the consolation of God to those who were looking for redemption. May I ask you, especially if you're an older Christian, what marks out your speech? Are you one who communicates and stirs up the mercies and the kindnesses of God in the experience and the hearts of others? You've got light coming to the temple. You've got light shining in the temple. You've got light shining from the temple. And Luke writes to Theophilus to probe and to prompt and to prod. These people saw and embraced salvation. Do you? When you see the fulfillment of God's law, when you see the child who is everything that was promised Messiah would be, do you see salvation in Jesus Christ? Do you receive salvation in Christ Jesus? You cannot hold him in your arms, but you can receive him into your souls. Are you taking Jesus Christ in faith? Are you looking for redemption? You might say, well, redemption has come. Yes, it has, but redemption will still come. Apostle Paul himself can talk about the coming redemption, the adoption of our bodies. Theophilus is living in dark and difficult days. Theophilus needs the same kind of faith that sustained Anna and Simeon and Joseph and Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and the shepherds and these other faithful men and women that we see in these opening chapters. Theophilus needs to rest on the promises of God, and so do you and I. These are dark and difficult days, but Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, what do you see when you see the world as it is? Well, it's all going to the dogs. Everything is falling apart. Things are not the way they used to be. God seems to be very distant. We do not see the progress of the kingdom in the way that we would like. Anna would have said, it's all going to plan, isn't it? What? Anna? Are you getting a little old? Are you losing the plot, Anna? The grey cells, the synapses aren't firing quite. No, this is just what God had said. After darkness, light. After the cross, the crown. After suffering, glory. This is the way of God's kingdom. And we must wait for the consolation. And we must look for redemption. And we too must wait on the promises of God. See, the question is not just for Theophilus. And the example is not just for Theophilus. And the substance is not just for Theophilus. It is for you too. Will you believe this Jesus? Will you rest upon the truth that these men and women rested upon? Will you embrace him as Simeon did? And will you go on living in faith in him? The Christian life involves a great deal of waiting, an eager expectation for the fulfillment of God's word. An eager expectation that is sustained by faith, even among the days of darkness and distress. Brothers and sisters, are you marked by patient faith? Are you marked by principled obedience? Are you marked by lively hope? And are you marked by true joy? Because though it is dark and difficult, and though there are sorrows and sufferings, the light has come, and the light will shine, and the light of the world will return. Amen. Lord God, we pray that we might come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that we might have great faith in Jesus Christ, that we may live lives of obedience in faith and hope and joy, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Give us the faith, O God, that can sustain through the deepest of sorrows and the darkest of distresses. Give us the confidence that can rest upon your word and can see your plan worked out on the grand scale, and that knows, O God, that these things come to pass in accordance with your will and for the glory of your name. So, O Lord, instruct us, encourage us, and make us more like Simeon and Anna, for faith and for hope and for joy. In Jesus' name, Amen.